Now, so far in this chapter, we've had a picture and some power. So firstly, we've talked about the picture in verse 13, about the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we've thought about that picture being set on the wall and thinking, our aim is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ in every way, to study him in all his character as true man. But how can we possibly try and be like him? It's like one of our rugby players. You know, you'll watch the rugby and you'll see someone who's doing a great job of smashing through tackles. And you can say to the rugby player, well, you need to be more like him. And the rugby player looks along and looks at his arms and thinks, well, it's all very well. I could work out for a long time, but I'm just not going to have the strength that he's got. I mean, just look at the size of him, look at the shape of him. I just don't have it in me. I could be in the gym all day, every day, having every supplement, everything. I could never be like him. Do we not sometimes feel like that? We just think, oh. Who here is going to say, I don't need to be like Christ, if you're a believer? But then we just think, well, we'll never be like Christ, so we might as well. I mean, you wouldn't quite say give up, would you? Because you'd be too Christian for that. But you would probably say something like, oh, well, obviously, well, we know we can't get there, so God will make it up for us. And we're pleased that the Lord Jesus Christ kept the law for us, which is true. But we also know that the Holy Spirit is living within us, that the righteous requirements of the law can be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 4. So, Paul says in verse 23 that we are renewed in the spirit of our minds. It's not that the spirit of our minds is the Holy Spirit, but it's he's the one who does the renewing, because it's to be renewed. It's that divine passive. He is the one who can act within us. So we've got the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're supposed to be like. And then we've got the power, which is the Spirit in us. But we still have, because this is thinking about sanctification, us being progressively more holy, we have a part to play. In reliance on the Spirit, yes. But we have a vital part to play. And we saw last time that that we were washed clean. Do you remember we were thinking about being like those soldiers who'd come in their filthy, dirty uniforms, have come into the shower, and they've been washed clean, and then they've got a choice. Are they going to put on their stinking old clothes, or are they going to put on their new clothes that have been provided? And so Paul begins to give a series of instructions. He begins to give command after command. Now, as we set off, you might think, well, we're going to break tonight at verse 29. You might say, well, this passage seems to go on. Well, it does, but I didn't want to go on all night. So you can consider this message as kind of first of two parts that probably fit together well. But we're just concentrating on verses 25 to 29 tonight. And Paul gives a series of commands, often the negative with the positive. So, for example, put away falsehood, verse 25, but speak truth. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, negative, but rather let him labor, positive. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, negative, but only such as is good for building up, positive. So what you see in these verses, verses 25 and 29, are both about sanctified lips. They're about changing our speech, and we're going to look at those together. Then verses 26 and 27 are about sinless anger. And then verse 28 is about selfless work. So we're going to look at those things in order as Paul gets very practical with us. So let's start with sanctified lips. And this has got to be pretty key, because Paul, after mentioning it in 25, comes right back to it in verse 29. And Paul instructs the believers in verse 25, to put away falsehood. Put away falsehood. Now you might say, why is this coming twice? Now you might say, well, I know why this is coming twice. I've been a Christian for a while and I've worked out that when there's any trouble in a church, it's usually because of what people are saying to each other. It's got nothing to do with doctrine or practice. It's just to do with people, sinners within the church, squabbling. Well, that may have some truth in it. But why does that happen? Why does it happen? Well, isn't it from the very beginning, when sin entered the world, it comes at the level of truth? Garden of Eden. Has God really said? John 8:44 describes the devil as the father of lies. And what's the characteristic of the unbeliever, of the unbelieving Gentiles that have been told to not like? Romans 1:25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. This is seen in other epistles too. So in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul says, now you must put them all away. And one of the things he puts there is obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Since you have, here's the same language, put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So when we're told to put away falsehood, we're not told to put away something that is necessarily easy to put away. Remaining sin wants to take up that stinking clothes again and put them on rather than put them away. And it's as if it's like this. Have you ever, perhaps when you were younger, and I might give the game away to some younger ears, so I'm sure you're not listening, but maybe your mum or dad might see something that a child really likes and is being made smelly and old and dirty, and they want to get rid of it. So they go and put it out in the bin bag, and then the child comes along and opens the bin to put something else in and says, you're not throwing that out, are you? You're not getting rid of that, are you? I'm attached to it. It might be smelly, it might be stinky, it might be dirty, but it's mine and I like it. Isn't that what our heart does? Our heart takes on things that it once liked. And there is a clinging on. And so we hear the command to put away. It's like we're doing both things at a time. We're trying to put away falsehood, but the devil whispers in our ear, and there's something in our heart which answers and clings onto it. How can we put it away? We need to be renewed. So question, are you in this fight? Which means, are you specifically praying about your ability to put away all falsehood? Because if you're not in the fight, you don't have a chance. Because we don't have the power to do this by ourselves. We need the Spirit of God. We need to put away falsehood. But secondly, here with sanctified lips, we've got to do something more positive than simply put it away. We've got to put on truth. You need some clothes. Which ones are you gonna have? Put on truth, Paul says. Speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Now, interestingly, Paul is referring to or alluding to Zechariah chapter 8. Now, the book of Zechariah was written at a time when there was a remnant who had escaped exile or were going to escape exile. And Zechariah 8 says this. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. So There are parallels between the situation of the exiles and the situation of the people to whom Paul was writing in Ephesus. They're referred to elsewhere as exiles. We're exiles not from Jerusalem, earthly, but exiles from Jerusalem, heavenly. We're exiles from heaven. And when you're in a foreign land, then you often club together with people like you. So when I was studying in the States, you would have the Ethiopians together, you'd have the Nigerians together, you'd have the Brits together, and there'd be a slight kind of togetherness where you might not necessarily be together in this country, but hey, compared to those funny Americans, you had an awful lot in common. Is that how we feel towards other believers? We are members one of another, Paul says. We're collectively not at home. And so because of that, we can't afford to be anything other than 100% truthful one to another. If you imagine the body analogy, Chrysostom, when he was preaching on this text, says, if an eye sees a serpent, does it deceive the foot? If the tongue tastes something bitter, does it deceive the stomach? So if we love each other and we're strangers and exiles together, we need to be those who do not engage in falsehood, but rather speak the truth so that you can turn around and think, yeah, they're going to be honest with me. Now, you might say, hey, look, I'm not going to lie to people in this church. There's no way I'd do that. Well, maybe Paul uses the word falsehood for a reason rather than straight out lies. What about these ones? That some falsehoods that cause troubles. So someone said, oh, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Have you heard that word? It doesn't matter. Meaning it really matters, but I can't bring myself to actually admit it. Or the, oh, it didn't bother me. No, it didn't bother me. No. I'm just nursing a grudge for the next 10 years, but it didn't bother me. That kind of falsehood. So there's those kind of things when we don't admit that there's an issue. All we can say, it's fine. No, I wasn't hurt. No, just it's fine. Doesn't affect me. It affects me. I need to be honest about it. Or it's not a problem. I'm okay. It's not just not admitting any struggles. That can be very discouraging to other believers. Because if someone's in the faith and they're struggling with something, and everyone else in the church is just presenting like, well, hey, Christian life, not a problem. I'm fine. I'm sorted. I've got my kind of sorted face, sorted. That can be super discouraging to someone else. Are they going to come and say that, please pray for me because I'm struggling with, when everyone else is just like, hey, no problem. Here, we need to put on truth, put away falsehood and put on truth. We need sanctified lips that say, I love my fellow believers so much and I will need this body to function so well that I cannot afford to be anything other than truthful as I speak one with another. And I need to be someone who, that's my reputation. So if someone comes to me, they will know they'll get the truth. That's the first part of sanctified lips. But the second part of sanctified lips is seen in verse 29. And this time, Paul says to put away unwholesome speech. And interestingly, in this context of the old clothes, the new clothes, the word that he uses for corrupting talk has got the kind of idea of a stench or rancid. It's like really not very nice at all. It's just not nice speech. Now, you'll know people that you've been with, and what they talk about is just not very pleasant. I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about professing Christians. If you talk to them, if you weren't feeling negative before you went to talk to them, well, boy, are you feeling negative within about 5 minutes. I mean, everything's wrong. They've they've got a very critical spirit and they zero in on things. Now, let me say to you, if you've got a critical spirit, if you come to me at the end, I can get you started on problems in the church, okay? There's plenty of problems in the church. We're a bunch of sinners, and it's very easy to start finding things to criticize, yeah? And it's not that we just brush everything under the carpet. We've just been saying we've got to be truthful. But we can be truthful without having corrupting talk. Talk that is just rancid. And what does that mean? How can we get rid of such talk? Well, we've got to deal with the source of the talk, which is our heart. Because the way that we talk about something reveals the attitude of our heart. Jesus says, didn't he? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we need to deal with our hearts. Can we deal with our hearts? Can you deal with your hearts? Well, it's very good, isn't it, that we've got verse 23, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. The Spirit's got the power. We don't have the power. He's got the power. So we pray and ask for his power to change our hearts, that out of the overflow of our heart, increasingly our mouth would speak and it would be cleaned up. The detergent would be put into our hearts. As the words come out, that they'd be cleaned up. But is that enough? It's not enough just to have the unwholesome speech gone. We've got to have the edifying speech. Put on edifying speech. But only such, verse 29, as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So this positive speech has been seen as, you know, some people, if they're doing some DIY now, you know, when you do DIY, and I speak from experience, you know, you the key thing is measuring up, isn't it? So you measure up to get it right. And if you don't measure up, it all goes wrong. Now, wholesome speech is a bit like that. You're kind of measuring up to use your words carefully. So when that nail of the word goes in, it hits in the right place, because if it goes in the wrong place, it creates an awful mess. And this is the idea going. We're going to use our words like nails fastened in the right place for the present time, for the present person. But you might be saying, well, this is terrible. I mean, I just open my mouth and I put my foot in it. What am I going to do? And I just don't know what to say. So the question I must ask myself is, how well do I know the person I'm talking to? Because the better I know them, the less likely I'm going to have foot-in-mouth disease, because I'll know them so that they'll give me a bit more slack, but also I'll know them that I can know what makes them tick. So how well do we know people? Well, you might say, well, some people I don't know at all. Well, what does that mean? If we're members of one another, we need to get to know each other. So if there's people we talk to, I've hardly talked to at all, well, go and ask them some questions. Get to know them. And then you'll know better how to obey the command in verse 29 to speak such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion. You might say, well, that's all right for you, but I'm not a talker. I'm quiet. Well, Paul doesn't talk about quantity. He talks about quality. By saying a few choice words, they may well be more remembered. Maybe you've been in a meeting where someone's been silent for the entire meeting, apart from one sentence which has absolutely swung the meeting, and everyone's gone, well, that's very wise. We'll go that way. And the person's then, that was their contribution to the meeting. Did more than some people who talked 20 times as much. And notice too the context in what this is. This is set in the context of the whole church. This one to another. So sometimes people think about edifying someone, building them up, as just making them happy. Again, from being there in the United States, people, they just go for like the compliments, like off the scale. It's just like, this is amazing, this is wonderful. And you have to translate. So you know if someone's saying that's okay, that's probably pretty savage criticism. And everything's got to be taken down several notches. But this idea of, you've got to build people's self-esteem up. Let's just raise them up. That's not what it means to edify. Yes, we want to encourage people. But edify, we need to be building them up spiritually. So that might be, and edify might be, if the conversations become into a griping session or a pity party, are words good for building up as fits the occasion that may give grace to those who hear, may just be a redirection. And you might not rebuke them, you just redirect, and they may come to you later on and say, oh, I'm really sorry, thanks so much for just moving us on from that. I got myself in a bad way. And you've edified, you've built up, you've encouraged, and you may have not just encouraged that person, but by encouraging them to think better, that may have affected what they said to someone else, and you may have actually built up the whole of the church. Isn't this really necessary? In an age when people are increasingly worried about mental health, we've got to be worried about how we speak. We mustn't have speech which is characteristic by a downer and being destructive. Now, sometimes, interestingly, those who are more liable to be on a downer are actually more alert to this than others. And we all need to be alert to be encouraging one to another. So then, we've seen sanctified lips. You'll be pleased to know the other 2 points are shorter. They've not got the two verses in the same way. So the first one we've seen there is sanctified lips. The second thing Paul draws our attention to is sinless anger. How do you have sinless anger? Simple question. I'm angry. Ask yourself this question. Is my anger against sin? If the answer is no, that's sinful anger. If the answer is yes, we'll have to go on to the next stage and analyse it a bit further. But it's a great question to ask ourselves, isn't it? I'm angry. Is the anger against sin? No. Okay. Sinful anger. Let's dig into this a bit more detail. So we're to put off this festering anger. It says here, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity for the devil. Now, we read Psalm 4 at the start of the service. Paul's not referring to Zechariah, but Psalm 4 here. In fact, this might be another occasion when we're hearing Paul's sermons. He's had a sermon on Zechariah and a sermon on Psalm 4. What would you like to hear Paul's preaching? Maybe this is it. And he says, let's be slow to anger and quick to overcome it. This idea of not letting the sun go down is in a day when you are paid, not by the month, but by the day. At the end of the day comes over. Well, that's the end of the day. You get your wages. That day's closed off. So if you close off the work day, well, you should be able to close off your anger. It's sufficient time to get it dealt with. Why is this so crucial? Well, it's been said that cherished anger gives the devil great power. Because he's already got us, and he gives us a great reason to listen to his suggestions next. Because we're already in a state of heightened alert and can quickly move. Now, you'll know that I love The Holy War by John Bunyan. And in The Holy War, Emmanuel is encouraging Mansoul to accept him back as prince. And Mansoul sends out a negotiator called Mr. Loath to Stoop, who's trying to kind of cut a bit of a deal with Emmanuel. And he speaks about the person who has been lord of Mansoul, the devil, Diabolus. And Mr. Loath to Stoop says, well, sir, Emmanuel, suppose that my lord, Diabolus, suppose he should give the whole town to you with just one proviso. That he sometimes, when he comes into this country, may I, for old acquaintance sake, be entertained as a wayfaring, travelling man for 2 days or 10 days a month or so? May not this small request be granted? Then said Emmanuel, no, he came as a wayfaring man to David, nor did he stay long with him, and yet it had like to have cost David his soul. I will not consent that he should ever have any more harbour there. So the point being there is the Lord Jesus Christ wants the whole of our soul. And if we allow anger to fester in us, it's like having the devil to have a quick overnight stay in our heart when he's been evicted. It's a welcoming him in. So what do we need to put off? What kind of things do we put off? Well, things like obvious things, deflected anger. You know, you get mad about something, and boy, the next person who you meet, they get it. Deflected anger. Or what about anger at circumstances? You know, you're in the car and you're getting frustrated because the person in front of you is not driving in a manner that you would like them to drive, and you've got somewhere to be, and you're getting a bit het up. Well, the irony is, even the world is better at dealing with that sometimes than Christians. They've got things like cognitive behaviour therapy, and they'd say, well, what's the situation? Traffic's bad. Can I change the situation? No. Can I change the way I think about the situation? Yes. That's just like common grace, changing our thought patterns. That's not got the Holy Spirit in it at all. That's just the world. The world should not be better at this than the church. So what are we called to do by the power of the Spirit? We're told to put on self-control. That's the implication here. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. We need, as part of the fruit of the Spirit being self-control, to control ourselves. So we've got to ask the question, where does anger come from? It comes from frustration, comes from powerlessness, comes from fear. And we've got to ask ourselves, in these situations, is my anger against sin? If no, it's wrong. And we've got to have the self-control for us. It's kind of like that break to say, time out, ask myself this question, is this anger against sin? Now you might say, yes, it is against sin. They certainly sinned against me, and I'm absolutely mad. Well, then we ask ourselves the next question. Am I quick to anger or slow to anger? Because we're following the image of God, and God's character is one who is slow to anger. So, is it against sin? Then I think, yes, it is. Okay, have I been slow to anger? And thirdly, has my anger moved me to do what is right in the right way? Be angry and do not sin. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ had anger, but he had no sin. And there's nothing more powerful in a world of rage, and there's a lot of rage around, isn't there? A lot of rage expressed through words, which is why it's very significant that this comes straight after the thing on words. People say, I'm not violent. And then you kind of browse their Twitter feed for about 30 seconds and you're like, wow, your words are giving people a good beating. So then, sinless anger. Who's sufficient for these things? Not me, not you. Only through the power of the Spirit. We thank God for verse 23, that we might be renewed. Spirit working in us. Well, finally, we've thought about sanctified lips. We've thought about sinless anger. And then Paul moves on and talks about selfless work. Selfless work. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. How seriously do we find theft? What did Paul say about it? Well, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 10, Paul said, verse 9 says, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, when we get lists like that, we can't cherry pick our favourite sins that we want the Bible to criticise and miss out other ones. And thieves are right in there. Now, did Paul have contact with thieves? Well, think about the letter to Philemon. Paul had met a runaway slave called Onesimus, who appeared to have stolen from his master. And it had got to be really, really tempting. If you're a slave, and the early church had a lot of slaves, it must be really tempting when you're working for nothing to help yourself to what's in your master when the master's not looking. It must be seriously tempting. And Paul is very strong about theft. "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour." Now, in our time, we've gone very soft on theft. You can just look at the amount of shoplifting going on the most basic level, that's not being dealt with. It's seen as, well, I mean, these places will lose a bit. People don't dare challenge people because they'll probably get in more trouble for holding them down than they would a person getting the slap on the wrist for a bit of shoplifting. But we've got far more serious theft than that. If someone is sitting on out-of-work benefits when they can work, then they're committing theft. We know in the old way it used to work, when they used to have what they called outdoor relief. So there was the poor law, the local community. So you have St. Peter's, the church warden at St. Peter's would collect in the money from the ratepayers locally. And then if you were out of work and needed some money, then you'd have to get it from the church warden. And you would know the people who were paying the church warden, and you'd have to look them in the eye, and they would look you in the eye. And if you had to look in the eye everyone who's had to work hard and have some more money to pay the church warden to look after people who are out of work, there was less people, there were many fewer people who were shirking, because it was personal. But when it's impersonal, there's a massive tendency to just think, well, the government's got this money. Or what about people sponging off others? So if you're in a household that's not your household, that you're either a child, an older child in that sense, you're not saying you're not adult, or in any other situation, the question to ask is, am I proactive in offering my fair share of the bills? We can also say, and I remember having this as a question to ask, I was told to ask this of a church. This is probably the American context. Ask the church that whether or not the elders pay their taxes. That was the question I was told to ask. Do the elders pay their taxes? I'm not sure whether I asked Pierre and Ben about their tax affairs before I came here. But the fact that someone had to ask that question suggests that even Christians, and sometimes Christians with the excuse that the government's bad, can not be fully honest on taxes. So we've got to press these points, because we've got to put off the selfishness of a shirker, someone trying to take something that doesn't belong to him or her, and rather put on the selflessness of the worker. And if you were to listen to some people, you'd think that wealth is evil. It's kind of like wealthy people bad, poor people good. Well, we read the Bible, we've got Job and Abraham, who are pretty well up there with wealth and are seen as examples of faith. And Paul is saying we should aspire to have enough to share. Galatians 2:10 said Paul was eager to help the poor. That's what his Lord did. Think about when Judas went out and it was night. People thought he's going to give some money to help the poor. And if they thought that, well, that must be something that was practiced. Imagine if every believer had this strong principle to labour, doing honest work with their own hands, that they may have something to share with anyone in need. And the church was known for that. Paul, remember, when he was calling for offerings, would say, set aside something in advance. So this is not selfishness to go down on theft. This is not Paul being mean. It's Paul being wanting Christians to be generous. He's not saying, don't steal, save up hard and get rich. He's saying, don't steal, work hard and have something ready to help others. And that is an attitude which needs the Spirit of God to have. Because there are people in the world who, anything I said there about shirkers, they would be saying that on steroids. They'd be going for these people. But then when they got the money, they'd want to save up and just have a nice holiday. There's nothing problem with saving up and having a nice holiday. I'm not knocking that. I'm just saying that the instruction Paul is, it's a selfless idea of the use of money. Well then, Paul is going through this passage. There's more to come, but this is where we're going to pause things this evening. And I've tried to be pointed in application this evening because this passage is really getting us to do a sniff test as to the clothes that we're wearing. Because for each of us, if we're Christians, we're in somewhere along the road of sanctification. And it could be that we've put off the stinking trousers, but kept on the stinky t-shirt. That each one of us have got areas where the Spirit has worked in us more, or we've cooperated more with the Spirit than others. And when we read this kind of passage, we need to be looking up and thinking, the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed me, has washed me clean, has given his Spirit to me to work on certain areas. And he's given me his word to kind of nudge me, or more, needle me in certain areas to say, put off, put on in that area. And the inspiration is the Spirit within us that we're being made to attain to the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. May we be those who, despite our sin, and maybe just like me is saying these things this evening, I don't say these things saying I've got these things. I'm saying these things because I feel these temptations and pressures to go the wrong way. And we need to be encouraging each other to put off, put on in the Spirit's power, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be like him. Amen.